Boy, verse 5 contains a scary word there, hypocrite. It's a word that our Lord isn't terribly fond of. He uses it, but he's not terribly fond of those who are receiving it. Today brings us to an important passage, as they all are. But it's important in part because of what Pastor Allen mentioned. It's interesting. I think I may have read a study in times past that said, after a broad polling of modern culture, the most known Bible verse used to be John 3:16. People could recite it from just their memory. And now it's fascinating that Matthew 7, verse 1 seems to be that verse. Judge not that you not be judged. So let's pray, and then we're gonna take a look at this passage. Father, we just ask that you would come before us and open our eyes, Lord. We know that you don't discount all judging. Father, our lives are about constantly making judgments. But Father, we also know that we can judge things in certain ways that bring dishonor to you. We know that we can judge in ways that scare people away from the faith. We know we can make judgments in ways that can galvanize stereotypes people have of us as followers of Christ. And Father, we don't want that to be us. So Lord, towards that end, I pray that you'd open our eyes to what Jesus is talking about here in all of its fullness, and you'd make us more fit instruments to reflect your glory. Father, that you'd make us more like Christ, and that you'd use us mightily for the sake of your kingdom and your glory and for our good. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, today brings us to that passage that almost every unbeliever can quote, Matthew 7, verse 1. It contains, "Judge not, that you not be judged." I'm hoping this guy, I'm not getting any of this here. This verse is wielded by unbelievers and some believers against Christ followers. So when you hear somebody quote this verse in response to something you say, oftentimes what they are really saying is, don't you dare try to say what I'm doing is wrong. Don't you dare try to impose a standard upon my life. I make my own standard. So the thought there when people bring this up in a wrong context is that Jesus is saying that you should never pass judgments upon another person. And if that's what they've decided in their mind, that's what Jesus is saying, we have no right to speak against that. That is the mindset that is permeating our world. It's a mindset called relativism. Truth is relative. You have no business saying what you think is truth and imposing it upon me. I determine my own truth. And if you try to impose a standard of truth, they say, judge not. That's even permeating our churches. This is part of the reason why sin is so rampant, both in our culture and, unfortunately, in churches that name the name of Christ. The misusing of this phrase to silence all biblical correction, to silence all of the proclamations of what God demands from His creation, for repentance, for obedience to His commands. What we are seeing in our culture and even in our churches is the permeation of, who am I to judge? Which quickly gives way to, who are you to judge? Which inevitably gives way to unteachable hearts, hearts that are not open to correction. So, is that what Jesus really means here in verse 1? I mean, after all, it does say, judge not, right? So in light of that, we'd ask a few questions. Number one, what is meant by the word judge? What is meant by the word judge? Number two, is Jesus truly saying to never judge? And number three, what sort of judging is Jesus warning against? So we find ourselves in a crucial part of the Sermon on the Mount. We never want to disconnect this from where we've been. He has just finished addressing some pretty significant issues: anxiety, the storing up of treasures in heaven, the seeking of the kingdom of God and His righteousness above all things, the practice of religious things for God's glory and not our own. And now He turns and He starts addressing how His followers should relate to each other and to the world at large. How they should interact with those inside the kingdom and outside of the kingdom. And one thing we have to realize as believers, and it's fascinating, so I hope you bought some Bible Baptist Church t-shirts, because they're very, very, very cool. And they've got the quote from 1 Peter on the back, which is this wonderful summation of the gospel. But it's interesting, if you put one of those on and you walk through a store, in some ways you almost feel like the weight of being observed. So what that is, it's kind of a magnification of the fact that as believers, as people who claim to know God, as people who claim to follow Christ, as people who claim to believe every word that is in a book, our lives are on display. As soon as someone associates us with Christ, the evaluation lenses are on. They're looking to use us as a valid reason to continue their rebellion towards God. And at the beginning of Matthew chapter 7, Jesus starts dealing with things that will harm the harmony of the kingdom people, and it will lessen their witness into an unbelieving world. Now, he teaches these things initially here into the people to whom he was called. He is the Jewish Messiah. He's speaking these things to the Jewish people first. And he's teaching them in the midst of a Jewish people, particularly the Jewish leaders, who were caught up in two things primarily. We could list many more, but two things primarily. Number one, godlessness. The Jewish people and the Jewish leaders were struck, enslaved by godlessness, particularly in the form of idolatry. Jesus' words at the end of Matthew 6 tell us, right, so no man can have two masters, you cannot serve God and money. That tells us that the idolatry took the form of financial idolatry. And second, the other thing that was very prominent, very prevalent, is the fact that their outward didn't match their inward. Now, it'd be very easy to take further steps of connection and see that these two things are equally true of the church today. But they're certainly true of the Jewish people to whom Messiah came. Though they were idolaters, they had bought into the lavish riches that were available in the Roman Empire. Practicing forms of godlessness that were prevalent in the Roman Empire. Engaging in the idolatries of the day. Covetousness. What I have is not enough, I want more. Actually, that's called the American dream today. But in addition to that, they were harsh judgmentalists. They were really, really, really good at pointing out other people's problems. They were experts at pointing out other people's godlessness while conveniently ignoring their own. They were worthy of Christ's harshest words. Hypocrites! The primary charge leveled against us today as the church by an unbelieving world is that we're a bunch of hypocrites. So towards that end, then, he says, judge not that you not be judged. For the measure, with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. So in our quest to understand what Jesus means, we have to ask ourselves, what is meant by the word judge? Because if we understand that word, it'll help us understand what Jesus is getting at, and then it'll guard us from misunderstanding what is being said and make the situation worse rather than better. The word krino is the Greek word, and I don't like to bring the Greek stuff out very often. I think it's not helpful. But here I just want to note that some form of this word is used 114 times. That's a lot! It appears a lot in the New Testament. Mostly translated judge, but then also, and this is going to help us understand what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Its secondary use is a translation of condemn. So, if we wanted to look at another usage of this, we could find this in John chapter 3. This is the very same word translated in a different way. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn, same word, the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So this word krino that Matthew 7 translates as judge has the nuance of condemning judgment. That's crucial. Condemning judgment. One commentator says it is the passing of harsh, adverse verdicts upon something or someone. The passing of harsh, adverse verdicts upon something or someone. And this is the type of judging that must be avoided by Christ's people. Why? Who is the only one who has the right to pass this sort of judgment upon somebody? God. The only one who has the right to pass condemning judgment upon anybody is God. Further, these words, judge not, I think I went the wrong way, pardon me. The words judge not are in a tense that we're very familiar with. We've talked about the present imperative tense. When Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel, that's in the present imperative tense, meaning the imperative, repent and believe, is present every day. It never goes away. Same thing with judge not. Meaning that Jesus here is telling his hearers and telling us this morning that we have to constantly resist the urge to author condemning judgment upon people, to issue harsh verdicts upon people. John 3, 17 and 18 shows us that that sort of judgment is solely the prerogative of God. A condemning judgment is one that is based on knowing a person's motives for their actions. A condemning judgment is based on knowing a person's ultimate destiny. Who is the only one that knows that? God! Condemning judgment is the prerogative of God only, not man. Though we think we naturally have that right, we think we're the God, we think we make the standard, we think we can rightfully guess people's motives. We know that God gives Israel the Ten Commandments, and I would say that you can make a really good case that 9 of those commandments are a reflection of a moral universal law that all human beings are beholden to. And one of those is, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And I would say that trying to guess somebody's motive is bearing false witness against them, and something we have to avoid. But we know Jesus says constantly, every day, you can't be doing that, you can't be doing that, you can't be doing that, you can't be doing that. So that tells us, I want to do it. So what we do is, we think we could rightfully guess people's motives, and we issue the condemnation, we pronounce their destiny. And that resides in all of us naturally. So far, so good. I don't think anybody, well, even though we want to fight against such a pronouncement, I think the world outside would be like, see? Judgmental people, the guy you claim to worship says, don't do it. Let me do what I want to do. And then we have to ask the second question then, is Jesus saying never to judge? Well, we would say no. Rather, he is talking about the type of judgments you make, how you judge. He is highlighting the condemning judgments that believe that we know motive and destinies. It is impossible not to judge. Our lives are a continual string of judgments. How then should we judge? And how then should we not judge? Let's use Scripture and try to answer that question. I want you to leave Matthew chapter 7, and I want you to turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Just a few Gospels forward. We will pick up a little bit in the story here. We're going to pick up in verse 14. 14. In John chapter 7, beginning in verse 14, we find these words recorded. About the middle of the feast, so it's the feast of the booths, the feast of tabernacles. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? So Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keep the law. Why do you seek to kill me? The crowd answered, you have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered them, I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? So remember, they're gonna condemn Jesus because he's healing on the Sabbath. They're going to call him a lawbreaker, doing the works of the devil. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgments. So the first thing we want to notice is the end of verse 24, Jesus tells us to judge. So that tells us that judge not in Matthew 7, chapter 1, is not a blanket statement that we don't make any judgments at all. Because then at that point, if you believe that, now we got Jesus contradicting himself. And we know that can't happen. So Jesus is at the Feast of the Booths, and there he runs into the condemning judgment of those who are there. They claim that they know his motive. They claim that they know his destiny. And he says there's a right way to judge, right? Judge with right judgments. So that's the same root word as Matthew chapter 7, but it's not a verb, it's a noun. So it goes from pronouncing judgment, to just saying, here's a standard. And comparing everything to the standard and letting it lie. Going from, well, you're a liar. You've always been a liar. You know, you're going to hell. To, you know what? If you build your life upon deceit, there's judgment coming. And there's a place in that judgment for unrepentant liars. That's a difference between the judging of Matthew 7 and the judgment mentioned here. It's stating an objective truth, not imposing our condemning standard. It's bringing a standard outside of us to bear on the situation. That's a right judgment. That's the type of judgment Jesus wants us to be judging with. And then there's a wrong way. There's a wrong way to judge by appearances. To judge by appearances. And in this story here, so we've got to judge by appearances and we've got to judge right judgments. We've got an example of both in this narrative. First, in judging with right judgment, we could say with good eyes, if we want to use Matthew 6 language, with God's eyes, it's in verse 17. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. That's the basis of right judgments. Knowing God's will and doing God's will as he has revealed it in his word. That's the basis for right judgment. Those are the lenses through which we are to judge all things. Good lenses see. Good lenses judge all things through the lenses of Scripture, including our part. Even us who are bringing that to bear, that Scripture, as we're bringing it to bear, is telling us a lot about ourselves as we're bringing it to bear. That we are not the God. That we can't know the motive of the people. We can't know their eternal destiny. Only God knows those things. Now, we can say you're unrepentant, you're rebellious to God, and you're wicked. You can dress that up a little bit if you want. I say that at family parties, and that's why I don't get invited to many. But so you could say that, but then you also have to be able to say, if you do not repent, judgment's coming. We don't condemn them to hell. We condemn them on the path to hell, according to God's word, but we don't know. What if that person who is a habitual liar that you know 20 years from now, God has for them to be a missionary to the hardest place on earth? We don't know. We cannot invent our own standards by which we judge. The standard is fixed, and that standard is given by God in His Word. Now, that assumes a couple things, right? So, number one, that assumes that we know God's will. That assumes that we know God's Word. And also, that assumes that we are living according to God's will. That we are living according to God's will. If we do not, if we don't know the world, or excuse me, if we don't know the Word, if we don't live according to the Word, what you'll see is our judgments will be by what we see, by appearances only. And if that appearance doesn't match my preferences or rubs me the wrong way, or I find your sin particularly egregious, here comes my condemning judgment upon you. We judge by appearances through our bad eyes, not God's eyes, through the lenses of our unloving, harsh standards. And when we do that, we judge unjustly. When we do that, we issue unjust judgments in condemning fashion. We judge in hypocritical fashion. As Jesus points out in his example. So earlier on, we didn't start here. Here's the condemning judgment starting upon Jesus. Why? Because Jesus, they're judging by their eyes. And Jesus isn't this big, handsome guy bearing the sword like Messiah is going to, just looking for Romans to slaughter and conquer. And because he's not matching that imagery of what people thought, he ought to be. You get stuff like, yeah, some are saying he's a good man, but others are saying he's leading people astray. And about halfway through the feast, he goes into the temple, and they say, yeah, how is it this man has learning when he's never studied? He hasn't yoked himself with this great rabbi. He hasn't gone to Harvard Divinity School. What he's saying can't possibly be true. He must be inventing this stuff. They're issuing condemning judgments upon Jesus. And Jesus says, no. You are going to reject me. You are going to issue a condemning judgment upon me because you have not studied. You don't know what the will of God is. This is the will of God, he'll say later, that you believe on the one whom he has sent. And that's Jesus. You don't know what the will of God is. You don't walk in the will of God. Jesus says, you want to condemn me? You were given the law of Moses, and you're going to end up wanting to kill me, which breaks the law of Moses. And then you're going to condemn me. You hypocrites. Hypocrisy is a sure sign of condemning judgment. It's a sure sign of judging by appearances. It is a sure sign of self-righteous judgment. Judging by appearances always kicks up godlessness in the heart. And it is the type of judgment we are to avoid entering into. We do not judge by appearance. We do not judge by our own standard. We do not judge ignoring our own wickedness out of sheer hypocrisy. So Jesus says we are to judge. We are to utilize righteous judgments. Judgments according to God's will. Judgments according to God's word. And the judging according to God's word begins with a biblical examination and realization of who we are. If you start when you're looking to judge something, when you're looking to correct something, if you start with you, you get off the high horse in a hurry. When you start with just how fallen we are, just how sinful we are, that knocks us off that high horse. Those are the lenses through which we should come to the Scriptures and issue biblical judgment. The Jews were guilty of judging with their own eyes, according to their own preferences, according to their own self-righteous standard. I tithe mint and cumin, baby, but I'm wicked inside, and you'll never know it. But you're really wicked, much more wicked than me. They were judging wrongly. They were judging wrongly. Judgment that is righteous will bring Scripture to bear in diagnosing the situation. It'll bring it to bear in evaluating. It'll bring it to bear in diagnosing the problem. It'll bring it to bear in making judgments. And those judgments will be at the soul level. Contrary to the way man naturally judges. Man naturally judges condemning according to the outside. Righteous judgment goes to the heart. Where is the heart in relation to God? And I ask that knowing where mine was before Christ came and where mine goes. And that keeps me humble as I start that judging, that investigating, seeing if somehow I can bring biblical correction to the situation. So our understanding of Matthew 7, verse 1, must be informed by Jesus' teaching on proper and improper judgments here. Righteous judgments according to the will of God as revealed in Scripture versus hypocritical, self-righteous judging according to our standard and appearance. Turn to Matthew chapter 18. Another place where we don't see the word judge used. Matthew 18. I think we're going to start in verse 15, just three verses. But we're going to notice something else about righteous judgment. We can't get away from judging. God didn't give us a standard to bring to bear in the world we live in and then say, don't use it. It's how we use it. So Matthew 18 is often known as the church discipline chapter, right? So in verse 15, we see this. We see, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Here Jesus is telling people, in the context of what would become a discipline situation, you must judge. You must judge the sins of a brother. Not because of what you think, well, he didn't show up when he was going to help me put in my fence. No, by the standard God has given. We must judge the repentance of a brother. Carrying forth John 7 principles, we must judge sin according to how God's law defines it. And that's really, really hard when the phrase starts with, if your brother sins against you. If that sin is against us, it gets hard. Because if that happens, if we are the one who has sinned against, our condemnation lenses get put right on. Because our self-idol demands that they be put on. And what we have to do in that situation, what we have to do, because what's going to happen is, if the sin is against you, you're going to start to judge according to appearances. You're going to judge hypocritically. You're going to judge in a condemning manner. We have to fight through that, and we have to put on humility. We have to be aware of the remaining condition in our heart that wants to condemn. We must be able to judge the spiritual elements. And what do I mean by the spiritual element? The spiritual element really means seeing past the outward behaviors, see past how I've been treated, and see past everything that is external and get it down to that person and God. That's where you've got to get it to. and then bring God's word to bear upon it. Verse 16, he says, but if he does not listen, we are to judge if repentance is occurring. Again, as God defines it, not an earthly sorrow, but true biblical repentance. Is the correction taking root? This is an example of judging righteous judgment. God's word is diagnosing the problem. God's word is defining sin and repentance. And that judgment, bringing God's word to bear on the situation, is happening at the soul level. I don't want more tithing of mint and cumin and for you to remain wicked. It's not the goal. And remember, ultimately, because this is a crucial part of judging righteously, what is the ultimate goal of church discipline? Restoration. A righteous judgment, not condemning judgment. Condemning judgment is, I want to make you pay because you've done something to me, or you have the particular sin of the day that I find really repulsive. You're going to pay. I want you to pay. Where righteous judgment says, no, what's going on here is evidence that there's something really not good going on between you and your Creator. And I want to see that restoration happen. I'd love to see restoration between you and me happen. But I'm not foolish enough to think that true restoration between me and you will happen until you are restored to God. That's the order. That's righteous judging at the soul level, bringing objective truth into a situation devoid of emotionalism, devoid of condemnation, devoid of judging by appearance. Restoration, not condemnation. So, all of that must inform our understanding of Jesus' words all the way back in Matthew 7. Remember that's where he began? Seems like days ago. So then, lastly, we would ask, going back to Matthew 7 now, what sort, that's really bad English, but against which sort of judging is Jesus warning? Would be a better, a lot of pressure when you got to put your thoughts up on the screen for everybody to see. He's clearly telling his people to avoid a certain type of judging. So there's two primary things I think here. And number one, we've talked a lot about this. So he doesn't want his people judging from a heart of condemnation. And again, that's really, really hard when you're the one hurt or someone whom you love is hurt or whatever it is. And when it gets personal, this is really, really hard because we are natural condemners. We naturally think we know motive, we know destiny, and we have the authority to issue that sort of judgment, and we let it fly. So I get that from that word krino that's used. So I think he wants us to avoid a superficial judgment based on appearance, bringing in John 7, in a way that is destructive to the person whom you're passing judgment on, rather than reconciling, restoring, which brings in some Matthew 18. Because verse 2 says, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. Well, that's scary, isn't it? That's like if you don't forgive, your Father who's in heaven will not forgive you. With the measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. New Revised Standard Version isn't a translation I recommend because it's a little bit too interpretive, but they get the interpretation right here. It's simply, the measure you give is the measure you get. That's a warning that God may treat us, judge us, and with the same measure. But the difference is, he has the authority and the right to do so. So that warning should frighten us if we have any fear of God in our hearts. That warning should make us fear superficial condemning judgments. And especially for us, it's the issue of guessing and imputing motives to people. Christ's people must be known for always assuming the best motives behind people's actions. Jesus says, do not have an overly critical, condemning heart in judging others. That tears churches apart. When somebody, churches that are in trouble are churches that are full of people who act that way. Something's going on in church, and what's their first thing? Critique! Really? Critique. Not that critique doesn't have its place, but it has a proper place. Way behind thankfulness. Jesus says, do not have a critical nature and do not have it to be your default position in dealing with others. The totality of biblical teaching says that we are meant to manifest and reflect the grace that has been shown to us. Not condemning. Jesus warns because he recognizes our self-righteousness. He recognizes that our default position is to tear down others to inflate our own self-righteous worth. He realizes that our natural posture is to use a different standard to judge others than we would want to have brought to bear upon ourselves. That's therefore the warning in verse 2. Others' problems are always much more severe than ours, right? They're always much more God-dishonoring than ours. When we are overly critical, nitpicky, condemn, we don't start with a heart of grace. We don't start by assuming the best. When we guess at their motives and we guess at reasons for their behaviors, and it's always negative. And what we're doing is we're failing to love them when we do that. So one of our key thoughts would be, this sort of judgment does not allow us to fulfill God's second and great command to us to love others as ourselves. When we condemn, we're actually hating our brother. Sometimes at a point where we're murdering them in our minds. Bringing Jesus' words in Matthew 18, the goal of church disciplining is restoration, not condemnation and removal. That must be our hearts in judging righteous judgments. In our judgments, thoughts and words of reconciliation between them and God, that must be the controlling thought, the controlling narrative as we bring Scripture, the standard, to bear. Not my preferences, not, hey, here's how you hurt me. So we hear James' closing words of his epistle. He says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, how do you think he brings him back? He makes a righteous judgment on what's going on according to what God has said, and out of great care for his soul, even if that guy did something wicked to me, wicked to my family, I go after and I try to bring him and reconcile him back to God. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. We judge righteously according to Scripture, according to the will of God revealed therein. We judge at the soul level. We guard and examine ourselves against hearts of hate, against condemning judgments. Out of love, we seek to restore and reconcile the sinner. Verse 20, whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering. Why? Because that's loving them. That's the best thing for their soul. That is true biblically defined love, removing the sin barrier between God and man, only found in Christ. So James would agree with Jesus in saying, stay away from judging in a manner that tears down rather than reconciles. The goal is restoration, not condemnation. Love, not hate, is the goal of our judgment. So it must not be the surface level condemnation first judging. Listen, love, get to the heart of the issue, pray, let your words be with grace and reconciliation infused with Scripture, all the while recognizing the incredible grace given to you and shown to you moment by moment in Christ, and then you go. Second thing I think Jesus is trying to give us in this is proper judging comes from a cleaned, cleansed, non-hypocritical heart. So that's where we get this language that we're really familiar with. Why do you not see the speck that is in your own brother's eye? Or why do you see the speck that is in your own brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your eye, and then you will see clearly that to take the speck out of your brother's eye. First, let's not lose the fact in verse 5, it is proper to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Judge righteous judgments. That speck is hindering his communion with God. I want it out. But I have to judge that situation rightly. That's why it says in verse 5, and when you remove the log from your own eye, then you will see clearly. I'll tell you what, if I've got an eye doctor and a surgeon and I'm on the table and he's going to remove something from my eyeball, I want him seeing clearly. I don't want him with a pair of tweezers just kind of poking around like the game of Operation. Nope. How about here? I don't want that. I want him seeing clearly. So we want to take steps to help people remove sin from their lives. But again, Jesus is warning us. What is Jesus warning us against? Us. We are so self-justifying that we will condemn while there's greater godlessness present in our own lives. Jesus is talking about the blind spot. I think that's why he uses eyes. He is talking about the blind spot we all have for our own sin, our natural proclivity to minimize our own sin, our godless way of living. Our sin is never as bad as somebody else's. It remains in us. So in the unbeliever, they have that mindset. So the mindset of the unbeliever is, I'm a good person. And when you say, really, you're a good person, what do they say? I'm not somebody who seems what, Hitler, Jeffrey Dahmer. So we naturally see everybody else as, it was interesting, I was watching this thing, 85% of men who are on death row think they're a good person. Isn't that incredible? That boggles my mind. That might be low, actually. So the point is, we have a blind spot for our own sin. We will rush to condemn others while godlessness takes root in our lives. And when godlessness takes root, we get condemning. We get overcritical, often to justify our own godlessness. If I could puff up their godlessness, mine won't seem as bad. But Jesus said, theirs is a mere speck compared to the half of oak tree you've got in your eye. Those words should humble us. Those words should drive us to self-examination. Those words should drive us to the love of Christ as he makes this vile heart clean before God. All right, so with the little time we have left, we'll skip ahead here, because I know the Methodists are very aggressive at Olive Garden. So how do we take this? How do we take this and follow Jesus? How do we judge righteously, not according to appearance, in a condemning manner? So building on what we're saying here and what we just finished saying and what Jesus is saying in Matthew 7, 3 through 5, To judge righteously, we must first examine our own hearts. If we have to realize hypocrisy is crouching at the door. We must recognize that we are no better than anybody else. Only Christ is good. We must confess sin. Have you noticed that's been a recurring theme in the messages from this pulpit? If you have unconfessed sin taking a hold in your life, you will not be able to judge righteous judgment. You will author critical, surface-level, condemning judgments. Daily, hourly, confess your sin. Ask God to search you and reveal the gravity of your sin. Do this before you ever try to issue a judgment upon somebody else. And then prayerfully approach the person or situation from that cleansed heart, acknowledging that you are a rebel as well. And it is only by God's grace in Christ that you are in any way acceptable to God. Ain't nothing good in me other than the Holy Ghost. Recognizing that you are naturally self-justifying of your sin. It's always someone else's fault, and it's never a big deal. Number two, constantly pray the publican's prayer. What's the publican's prayer? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. As you judge the things around you, keep the fact ever before you that you are constantly in need of God's mercy. A recognition of God's mercy to you makes you more merciful to others. Let that infuse your judging. Know and purpose to only judge according to God's righteous standard of judgment, His holy word. Know and purpose to judge only according to God's righteous standard of judgment, His holy word. That first word is huge. Know. We must know what God's will is according to how He has chosen to reveal it in His word. That does miraculous things. That infuses our judgment. It informs our judging of things. It not only does it infuse and inform our judging of things, it crowds out hypocrisy. Because as you're judging things around you by the Word of God, the Word of God's also judging you and showing you your state if it weren't for Christ. So if we believe this to be true, and I do believe this to be true, I don't think it's very hard to anticipate what is the enemy's goal. The enemy's goal is to keep us away from God's Word. In Disneyland, the goal is to keep you away from God's Word by busying you to death. Smartphones, sports and lessons every night. I don't know what this is, but binge watching. Satan knows that if he keeps us busy, he keeps us away from God's Word. And then being away from God's Word becomes normal. That no longer is the standard by which we judge. It keeps us hypocrites, and it keeps the dying world away from us because, bunch of hypocrites! Satan has seen that. He's far smarter than we are. And lastly, if you're judging, I'm talking righteous judgment here, takes the form of personal interaction, not a bunch of if a bunch of millionaires are sitting, standing, or laying down on a sideline. If your judging takes the form of personal interaction, make the goal be to love and to reconcile in thought, word, and deed. Test yourself. Would the things that you're thinking about that person, if you said them out loud to that person, would it condemn or would it reconcile them to God? Jesus here is telling the folks listening that kingdom people will judge righteously with a heart of grace, with a heart of reconciliation, understanding fully the grace and reconciliation that is going to be given to them in Him. And now they go and they're supposed to reflect that. Not out of hypocrisy, but as a people who are fully aware of the logs in our own eyes. Kingdom people will judge gently. Kingdom people will judge righteously at the soul level, where the participants are the person and God, not you and them. All of that is a manifestation of love for one another. Because if you love someone, the best thing for them is to be reconciled to God. And your loving, righteous judging will be born out of a heart that wants to bring them back to God. That's our mission. I got more, but why? That's our mission. One of the great missions of the church right now is to be so close to Christ, so enamored with the gospel, that we don't go anywhere near proving the cultural narratives about who we are true. And that starts with how we bring judgment to bear on situations. Let's pray.